Greetings in Jesus' name to each of you. Grateful to be able to be here and worship with you all again. For a sermon this morning, I've been reading and studying, meditating some on the Sermon on the Mount. So you can turn there a while if you want to Matthew chapter 6 and 7. I've noticed already that Jesus, as he walked on this earth and preached and taught, that he spent an awful lot of time talking about the kingdom. And he gave a number of parables. I think there may be 7 or 8, I didn't count exactly, where he says the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he uses some kind of illustration. And he taught his followers what it means to be a part of his kingdom and how you enter into that kingdom. And he talked about a coming kingdom. And though they often, it seemed like, just misunderstood what he meant by his kingdom, because even after his resurrection, they asked, is now the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Still thinking that this was going to be some kind of earthly kingdom. Despite all that, Jesus, it seemed to be a very important message for him that we understand what is his kingdom and how do you become a part of his kingdom and how does it contrast with the kingdoms of this world. As I look at the Sermon on the Mount, I realize that when you read through this, it really does give us a lot of do's and don'ts about life. And we may view the Sermon on the Mount as just a very difficult list of do's and don'ts to follow. I hope that's not the only way you look at this. I know some people would say that, well, this doesn't apply for this time or this era or for the church today. Maybe a future church that can actually be that ideal. But I don't believe that. I believe it is for us today. Jesus preached this sermon to his followers 2,000 years ago, and there's no indication that it was not something that he intended for them to follow. I like to look at this sermon as an invitation to be a part of God's kingdom. If you look at what he's saying, look a little beyond just the do this and don't do this and be like this and don't be like this, you realize he's talking about his kingdom and what it looks like. In fact, he tells us what it takes to become a part of his kingdom or to enter in there. He's talking about a kingdom that is far superior and more glorious than the kingdoms of this earth. He begins in chapter 5 by saying, blessed are the peacemakers, or the poor in spirit, is how he begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And like Jim said this morning, blessed meaning happy. So he's showing there's something different about this kingdom and about the people of this kingdom. He talks about a reward in that kingdom and a divine standard. If you look in the end of chapter 5 there, verse 48, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And then, of course, he says that you have heard that, but I say unto you, and he says that a number of times, showing, again, a standard of his kingdom. And then in the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer that he gives in this sermon, thy kingdom come is what we are to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he teaches us here that we are to lay up our treasures in heaven or in that kingdom, not in the earthly kingdoms. So I want to turn here to Matthew chapter 7, and I want to read verses 21 through 27 is the portion of this sermon that I want to focus on today. And we're going to notice that the kingdom of heaven has what I'm calling a few different phases in that. There's, of course, an invitation here to be part of his kingdom, and we believe that we can be a part of that kingdom today. Jesus told the Pharisees when they questioned him in Luke 17, he said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, but rather the kingdom of God is within you," he said. And Pilate, when he was questioning Jesus, asking him, are you a king like the Jews are accusing you of saying? And Jesus' response was, "My kingdom is not of this world." So the kingdom has some different phases. We know there's a future kingdom in heaven where we will be in glory, where we will experience the fulfillment of this kingdom. And there was also in the past a kingdom when God chose Abraham and his descendants to be a nation that would serve and honor him. He chose a kingdom. They were a kingdom. However, they rejected Christ. And well, we know the story of what will happen there. The Israelites, instead of following Christ, or instead of being obedient to God in his kingdom, they worshipped another god, or they pledged their allegiance to a different kingdom. And God rejected them because of that. They could not enter the promised land because of that. So let's turn to Matthew 7:21-27 here. Now, I'll read these verses, and then we'll comment and look at this further. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many of you will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." I want to notice, first of all, in this passage that there is a requirement to enter the kingdom of God. There's a requirement, and he gives that to us here. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." He who does the Father's will. What does that mean? Now, of course, I want to expound on that a little more. It doesn't give us a lot of direction on that right here, though if you would read the entire Sermon on the Mount, it certainly would give us more ideas of what God's will is. Remember that our purpose for being created was to be a part of God's kingdom. In the beginning, at creation, God put man along with the animals and everything else, put them in his kingdom. He was in complete control of what he created. And it was all created for his honor and glory, including man, who was made special in God's image. However, sin separated man from God. Because man yielded to the temptation of the devil and sinned, there was a separation. He was no longer then pledging his allegiance only to God, the king of that kingdom. But God made a way by his redemption. And he continues to today in his mercy, by giving his mercy, by giving the human race time. He's being merciful to us, that we can again become a part of his kingdom. Our purpose in being created is to be a part of God's kingdom. We are to do the Father's will, which is obedience, and that is the only way to enter that kingdom. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we can see more on what does it mean to do the Father's will, and how does that get us into the kingdom. We can look at all the list of do's and don'ts that the Sermon on the Mount gives us, that the entire Scriptures give us, and it seems impossible to do all that. So what did God mean when He said to do His will? And if we don't do His will, if we are disobedient, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading in verse 5. But also for this very reason, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound in you, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'll just stop there for a little. Again, you know, to the children of Israel, following the law, obeying God's commands, it was hard for them, and they continually stumbled. And it's the same way for us, to try and be perfect, obey every command that God gives us, be obedient in every way. How is that possible? Let's read on. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the exalted glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And if we heard his voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, and so we have prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I just realized, I think the portion I wanted to focus on was the first four verses there, I believe. I didn't write down all this. I just wrote down 2 Peter 1, and I'm not sure I was covering the correct verses. Yes, verse 3, it says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you must be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Those are the two verses that I want to focus on. We ask ourselves that question, well, how are we to obey? How are we to actually do everything that God commands us to do so that we can have entrance into his kingdom? His divine power gives us all that we need, is what he brings out in those first two verses. His divine power gives us everything that we need. And through his promises, we become partakers. You may be partakers of the divine nature. Through his promises, we become partakers with him. And that word means to be a partner, to be in fellowship, or to be a companion. So we are partakers with Christ. By his divine power, we can become partakers with him of his divine nature. That's what it means when Jesus said to be born again, to take the nature of God and be in partnership with him in that way. So we're not left alone to figure out how to obey all these commandments, but we're given his divine power as we become partakers with him. I also want to notice that this entrance into his kingdom, back in Matthew chapter 7, it says, But he who does the will of my Father in heaven shall enter the kingdom of heaven. There's, if you look at the what the scripture teaches on entrance into the kingdom, it often is refers to it as a future. It refers to the future, a coming time we will enter in. If you do these things, you will enter the kingdom, is basically what it says. There's a few other scriptures. I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, and Galatians 5, 21 bring this out. And in at least one, or maybe both of those, it's in the negative contents, where if you do these things, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So there's a future reference to this as well. Even though Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter the kingdom, and that's something that happens now, but there is a future reference. And the reason that's important for us to understand is that being born again, or being gaining entrance into the kingdom of God by being born again, is not just a one-time event, and then it's done, now we're guaranteed entrance into his kingdom. But entrance is a lifelong pursuit of that fellowship, or partakers. That word really stood out to me. To be partakers with God is a lifelong pursuit of fellowship with him. And only by that will we gain entrance into the kingdom of God. Like I said, there's several phases in this kingdom, and we're in a phase of that kingdom now, but there is a future phase that we want to enter in. That is the fulfillment of the kingdom that we experience now. So back to Matthew 7, there's a requirement for entrance. And then there is a day of judgment. It refers to that day in verse 22. That day, a day of separation. And that should be a sobering thought to us. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Didn't we do all these good things? Haven't we been acting godly? Haven't we been doing the things you said we should do? But notice what he says. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's people who are acting godly. They're doing the right things. But God is calling them on that day, calling to them and saying, you are lawless. You cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 13, it gives us a parable of the dragnet. And I'm just going to turn there for a little and notice what it says here about this day of separation or judgment, as we often refer to it. In the end of chapter 13, towards the end there, in verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the goods into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So there's one of the parables that Jesus gives us where he says the kingdom of heaven is like. So there we see that separation. There's this phase of the kingdom here, then there's this separation, and there's this phase of the kingdom after that, where some will be rejected and some will be allowed entrance. So why could these not enter in, though they were doing godly things? Again, in order to enter into that kingdom, we cannot obey on our own strength all those things that God gives us to obey. But it's when we are partakers with him. And I believe these people here that he's referring to in chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, were ones who acted godly, but they were not partakers with him. They were not pursuing a lifelong fellowship with Christ. Perhaps they were ones who once made that decision that yes, they wanted to be born again, but then they wandered away and they went on their own. Like the children of Israel, they rebelled against God, pledged their allegiance to another kingdom. Matthew, or the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew here, brings out that, if you look carefully, that it's not just doing the things that God commands us to do, but it's doing them from the heart. And that requires that fellowship with the divine power. You think about, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, there's what he says there about murder. Thou shalt not kill. You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, even if you hate somebody in your heart, you just hate somebody. That's the same as murder, is what he's telling them. So he's showing us in the Sermon on the Mount that it's more than just doing that he's concerned about, but it's where our heart is. The good deeds must come from a good heart. Another example is where he talks about giving alms. It's more than just doing it, but it's doing it with the right motive. And the example he gives of prayer, and the man who was praying out on the street corner to be seen of men. Again, he was praying, he was doing the right things, but not from the right motive in his heart. And again, that only comes when we are partakers of his divine nature. Sin causes us to look good without being in fellowship with God. And then we move on to see what is this kingdom in the future. What is the end result of this kingdom of God that we are to enter into? Where he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. In other words, the one who is obedient. That's the key to entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Hear and do. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon a rock. We see a real contrast here. The people who enter into God's kingdom by hearing and doing, they will not fall. That kingdom will not fall. The contrast is the other kingdom, and it describes it as a great fall. The house that was built on sand experienced a great fall. I also want you to notice that the present phase, if you will, of the kingdom that we're in now includes suffering. Again, turning to this time to 1 Peter. Earlier we were in 2 Peter. 1 Peter, and this book is, or letter here that Peter wrote, is often, as we study it, we realize that he was writing to a church that was suffering persecution, was facing some tremendous persecution. So he addresses that and encourages them in that. Here we see that the kingdom of God includes suffering. I'll read verses 3 through 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So he's talking about this future phase of the kingdom. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Right there, he talks about this phase you're in now. You're a part of that kingdom now, and you're experiencing trials, persecution. Your faith is being tested. And he encourages them by pointing them to the future kingdom, the one that is coming, the future phase of the kingdom, where there will be joy, inexpressible, full of glory. The end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He gives them hope by pointing them to that future kingdom. Also in chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of the threats, nor be troubled. And 4, 12 through 16. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. You see that word partake there again? Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad. So this phase of the kingdom includes partaking with Christ, which includes suffering. But there is a glory that will be revealed in the future. Jesus warned his disciples of this suffering that they would face. In Matthew 11, he says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Matthew 24:9, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." And in Hebrews 12:10, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them." And that's there he's referring to our earthly fathers who have disciplined us. "But he, Christ, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." So we see that even though we suffer now in this phase of the kingdom of God, because we are part of his kingdom, we may be persecuted and suffer, but we will be partakers of his holiness. He allows that in us now to purify us, that we can be partakers of his holiness. The future phase of this kingdom is about reward and glory. Matthew 13, Jesus said, "The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." The righteous will shine forth as the sun. And he also tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who is looking for pearls. And he finds a treasure, he's willing to give up everything that he has in order to take possession of that. That is how valuable, how glorious and how wonderful the kingdom of God is. It's worth giving up everything that we have in order to attain it. And also Revelations, of course, speaks of this future kingdom. I'm not going to turn there, but I'll just refer to some of the things that it says there. We don't have the time to study through all that, but if you look at about chapters 12 through 22 in Revelations, it gives us a sequence of events there, and it portrays to us the coming kingdom, the future kingdom, that we can be a part of now, but is fulfilled in the future. And if you read through that, I like to read it and just try not to stumble too much over some of the details that it gives that are difficult to understand. It's easy to, when you read that passage talking about the end times, to stumble over trying to interpret what everything means there. But if you look kind of an overall picture and what's happening there, there's a serpent and or a dragon that is portrayed as Satan. And he is cast down to the earth, and he makes war with the saints. And then there is this calling out of God's people, or this rescue that comes for God's people, and this protection for them. And then there is a terrible judgment from God. And it talks about the city of Babylon, which I think is referring to the kingdoms of this earth. And ultimately, Babylon is destroyed, and ultimately Satan is cast into the lake of fire forever. And then chapter 21 and 22 describe what John says he sees in his vision as the new heaven and the new earth. And in that description, there is no longer any suffering, there's no longer any pain, there's no longer any turmoil, and it's completely glorious and wonderful. Describes the coming kingdom. And it says that God will be on the throne and his servants will serve him and they will reign with him forever. I want to encourage you, just as you think about the kingdom of God, and as we look at this passage and see what it takes to enter into that kingdom, what it takes to see the fulfillment of that kingdom, I want you to realize the great value of that kingdom compared to the kingdoms of this world. Like a rock, like a house that's built on a rock compared to a house that's built on sand. And a house that will not fall, and a house whose fall was great. We live in a time when, right now especially, I've been thinking about this a lot over the past few months, this what we call an election season in our country. And we're again being reminded that the stakes are very high in this election. And there is this call that goes out to God's people to get involved in the affairs of this country to prevent worse things from happening. There's a phrase I hear sometimes that I really don't like, that I struggle with, and it's that call to take this nation back to God. So in the time we're living in, and I think all of us would agree that in the last half year especially, or maybe the last few years, it seems our country has rapidly been going the wrong direction. In this time, we need to put in front of us that picture of that glorious kingdom and know what it takes to be a part of that kingdom. If getting involved in the affairs of this country, this earthly kingdom, means distracting or hindering us from being involved in God's kingdom, then we're building on sand. I believe we're building a house on sand, a house that will fall. Hebrews chapter 3, it talks about an entrance that is granted to those who are partakers. And it talks about the rejection of those who disobey. And verse 14 says, "We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Again, it's not a one-time decision. It's not just doing the right things, but it's partakers with Christ. It's being born again, being part of His kingdom now by allowing Him to control our heart. And if we hold that confidence steadfast unto the end, is the encouragement he gives us there. And also in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 18, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." We can put our confidence in these promises. The writers who wrote this were men who knew what it was like to suffer physically for being a part of God's kingdom. And they knew what it was like to live in a earthly kingdom that was violent, that was in no way kind to Christianity. They put their hope in a future kingdom and the fact that God would preserve and deliver them for that kingdom. May we be faithful today as we struggle with knowing where is our place in this country, in the affairs of this country. Should we be involved? What should we do? Should we try and take our country back to God, as some people say? Or should our focus be on the kingdom work that God has given us? Not only being obedient ourselves, but also inviting others to be a part of that kingdom. That is building on a house, building a house on rock that will not fall. Let's kneel for prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you again for your word, the revelation of who you are that has been given to us, that we have here in front of us, available to us, and by your Spirit you give us understanding. We can know what your kingdom is, what it is like, and how to enter into it. I pray, Lord, that you will give us a zeal and a passion to do work in your kingdom, to be obedient to what you have instructed us to do, to allow you to be the ruler of our heart,
and to invite others to do the same, that we may one day experience the glories of your great kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.